Well, I don't know if any of you have heard a message on this. I hope that you have, and perhaps we need more sermons along these lines. Not that I'm anything special, but you know, Brother Colin made a comment Sunday school last week about the Great Commission, and I'm in full agreement. I've believed this for a long time, but he said that as missionary Baptists, old time Baptists, that we perhaps have not done a very good job on the third part of that commission. And of course, the third part of that commission is we make disciples, which is preaching the gospel to get people saved. We baptize them and then teach them all things whereunto I have commanded you. And we maybe have not done as good a job teaching things over the years as we should have. And the Lord has put this on my heart. I've preached along these lines before, tried to, and I wish we had more younger people here, but you know, the Lord's get maybe there'll be more listening to hear. But I'm going to take a scripture reading from the 13th chapter of Hebrews. 13th chapter of Hebrews, just one verse, the fourth verse of the 13th chapter of the book of Hebrews. He says, "Marriage is honorable in all, and the bed undefiled, but whoremongers and adulterers God will judge." And I'll take my thought from there, that marriage is honorable. Marriage is honorable. You know, as I thought, and I've thought over the years of the things that, you know, and I've said before, this book is not just a thing to make thee wise unto salvation, though it is, but it is a guide for our lives. It is a guide for our lives. God has laid down all that we need to do. And in almost every facet of life, you can find things in here. Now, you're not going to find it necessarily in a lot of the things that we like to preach on, because we like to preach about things like about salvation and about sin, and those are important, and I don't ever want to get away from that. But you know, there's instruction, practical instruction in life in here. Maybe I've said before here how that as I got back into church and studying on my own and communing with God, and I began to read in Proverbs, I thought, man, I wish somebody would have told me that before I made a lot of mistakes and, you know, learned a lot of things the hard way. And then, you know, God kind of reminded me, oh, you heard it. I'm sure that my dad preached it. He said, you heard it, you just didn't hear it. But we need to teach those things, those ways of living, especially in this world around us that is continually drawing our children and our society away from God. You know, 60, 70 years ago, the things that were being taught out there about how to live life were not too awful far off of the things that are enshrined in here. I mean, there was some but it wasn't like it is today. But now, the way the world is teaching us to live is so far away from how God has instructed us to live that we need to take some special effort to get back into this and say, what does the Bible have to say about the way I should live? And not just the facts of it, that do this, don't do that, but why? There's a reason behind all of it. God has not just laid out ways for us to live, things for us to do and not to do, just willy-nilly, because there's reasons behind all of the things, and we need to learn those, and we need to teach those, because if we don't teach our children why you need to live this way, why you need to act this way, why you need to stay away from these things and run towards these things, then they're going to, because the world's got all kinds of reasons, as false and as poorly reasoned as they are, they got all kinds of reasons for telling you the way you ought, why you ought to run this way. They've got books written about it, and they'll come up with all kinds of a list of reasons. They'll tell you why you ought to do it their way. We need to be able to understand why God has said it to do it this way. Not just that He has said do this, but why? Why is it that way? And, you know, the foundation of humanity, the foundation of society, but God has set it up this way, is marriage and the family. Everything is built on that. It's not built on the government. It's not built on kings. It's not built on anything except the family. That is the building block, and God has set that up. And you know what? The forces of Satan have influenced this world, continue to influence this world. Satan knows that. And what do you think is the first thing that he began attacking? Is the family. And it goes back, it's not just this century, it goes way back. It's got legs and really made some inroads in the last 50, 60 years. But if you go back and read what people were saying, ungodly men that were pumping out philosophies 100 years ago, 200 years ago, 300 years ago, they were attacking the family. They were attacking the cornerstone of our society and of God's creation. Because they know that's what if they can destroy the family, they'll destroy everything else. You take out that foundation stone of a building, you don't knock down a building starting at the top. That'll take you all day long. But if you want to knock down a building, you get that foundation stone and it'll all come crashing down. And it's the assault on the family is the foundation of the devil's assault upon God's people and upon humanity. Let's get into this a little bit. But the family is under assault, and marriage, of course, is the foundation of the family. But I want us to understand, again, we're going to some of these scriptures you've heard, you know, no doubt that marriage is important, that God instituted it, all these things. And as good old-time Baptists, I believe everybody, marriage should be between a man and a woman. Divorce, we shouldn't have divorce and all these other things. But why? What is it really? Why is that? There's deep reasons behind that. I want us to talk about that a little bit today. The purpose of marriage. First and foremost, there is a heavenly purpose we need to understand. There is a heavenly purpose behind marriage. I believe the most important aspect of marriage is that it glorifies God. It glorifies God. Why is it? How is it that it glorifies God? It's a picture. Marriage is a picture. If you don't get anything else out of this, I want you to understand that marriage is a picture. From the very beginning, God has spoke to us, people, about Himself in the form of pictures. We see that in the Old Testament. You all have heard. I've tried to preach. You've heard, some of you older people that have been here for a while, you've heard preachers much more capable than me, I'm sure, talk about and preach about those pictures in the Old Testament. How that they were types of Jesus. Brother David, I believe, during the revival, talked a little bit about the Passover and how that Passover and that lamb that was slain and the blood put on the doorposts and the lintels, that was a picture. The most important aspect of that Passover and that event was how that it was a picture of Jesus Christ, of His death on the cross to cover our sins. And marriage, the most important aspect of marriage is that it is a picture of God's relationship with His covenant people, with His redeemed people. It is a picture of how Christ embraces His people, those that are saved by His name. That's what, from the very beginning, I want you to understand that. It's Paul, and we're going to talk about some of these scriptures as we go on, but throughout the scriptures, when the scriptures uses marriage to compare it to God's relationship to Israel, to Christ's relationship to the church, marriage didn't come first. That relationship came first. And marriage has always been designed to point to that. Just like all those things in the Old Testament, the reason they mattered is because they pointed to Christ. The reason marriage matters is it still points to God and to the relationship that God has with saved people, with those that are redeemed, the relationship that Christ has with those that have come under His blood, the relationship that you have with Him if you've been saved saved by repentance and faith, it's pictured in marriage. It's how we show the world who Christ is. It's how God has shown the world how He loves people, how He loves us through the picture of marriage. That's why it's glorifying to God, and that's the most important of its heavenly purposes. I said it's a picture of Christ and His redeemed. Marriage is built on, well, we can say a lot of different things. I want to talk about two aspects of marriage. Love and intimacy. Love and intimacy. Those are two unique aspects of marriage that you do not see anywhere else. When I say love, now, yes, there's love between a parent and a child, between a child and a parent. There's brotherly love we have with our brothers and sisters here. But we all know that the love between a man and a woman in a covenant marriage is a different kind of love. It is a it's a love that's the person that you are closest with. If you can only pick one person you're going to pull out of the fire, it's going to be your spouse. That's the kind of love that you have. And of course, intimacy. Physical and emotional intimacy with your spouse that you have with no one else. That's the way it ought to be. And that's a picture of the love and the intimacy that Christ has with His people. He loves you if you've been saved the way that a husband is supposed to love a wife and a wife is supposed to love a husband. The intimacy that you can have. Your spouse knows you better than anybody, don't they? They ought to. They know all the things. They know many of the deepest, darkest things of your heart that nobody else knows. They know. The intimacy that we have with Christ is like that. That's what marriage is supposed to show. The love and intimacy in a marriage, a covenant marriage that God has instituted, shows forth. Whenever anybody sees that, they should be seeing a picture of Christ and how He loves those that He has saved. To pure love, to sacrificial love, to an intimate love. There's nothing closer. There's nothing closer on this earth than a man and a woman together in marriage. And there's nothing closer in all of creation, above and below, than Christ and His people, those that He has saved. That's the relationship that I have with Him and that you have with Him if you're saved. That's marriage. And we need to show that forth. That's why marriage is so important. The love and intimacy that Christ has with His people. Let's get into some scriptures in the Old Testament. I'm going to start in the Old Testament. We'll start at the beginning. Genesis. In the second chapter of Genesis, and you all I know have heard this, second chapter, 22nd verse. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made He woman, and brought her out of the man. And Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." When God, I don't understand all of creation. I only know what the book says, just like you. But my understanding is God made Adam first. And He made Adam and He said, it is good. Adam was perfect the way that he was. But Adam was lonely. He needed someone that he could commune with. Yes, he communed with God, but God's a spirit. And it didn't satisfy the longing that he had, man being both body, soul, and spirit. And God brought all the other animals before him, but none were sufficient. None were able to fill that void. None were able to be a true companion for Adam. And so God didn't create something new in Eve. He did in a way, but I want you to understand that this is important. Adam, he caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam. And he took from Adam a rib. He took something out of Adam and made Eve. When Adam woke up out of that deep sleep, he was no longer the way he was when God made him as a whole. God took that whole of Adam and he separated it out into male and female. So Eve is literally a part of Adam, but a part that Adam no longer had. And then that's why he said, she's now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. That's how close that they were. So God didn't take a hole and then take another hole with Eve and then say, you guys go together. He took a hole that was Adam and he took a part from it and made something else so that they can only be whole when they're together. And man and woman are like that today. We can only be whole when we come together. Now, we ought to understand that as God's people. You all have not, I believe, fallen for this foolishness that masquerades as wisdom in the world, that men and women are the same. We know that's not true. We're not physically the same. We're not emotionally the same. There's a whole lot of differences, more than skin deep, between men and women. And those of you that have been married for a while, you understand that we begin to complement each other, don't we? We complement those differences between how women think and how men think about our emotional reactions or lack of emotional reactions. All those different things. The drive to provide, to work and provide that is given to men versus the drive to nurture and grow that is given to women. Those are different. But when we put them together, that is the whole. And so men and women complement each other because they were taken from the same complete and perfect whole that God created, but then he split that thing that was complete of itself, and he made a man who is incomplete by himself and a woman who is incomplete by herself, that they might come together to be one flesh. Why? Again, to show forth that relationship between Christ and his people. Now God is sufficient in and of himself. He did not need man. He did not need to redeem man. He didn't need anything else, but he desired something else. Christ desired a bride. He desired to have that relationship with a redeemed people. And so, even to the beginning of Adam and Eve, we see that picture is set. God sets it. He says, this will be the foundation. I will make it so man and woman have to come together to show forth the picture of salvation, of redemption, of God and his redeemed people. But see, he separated us out and made us incomplete together so that down through the ages, men and women would be compelled to come together in marriage to continually, as a memorial all through the ages, to point to Jesus Christ and his redeemed people. That's what marriage is from the beginning, all the way back to Genesis. God then uses that marriage to show, he points to it and says, this thing that you understand marriage, it's in your, you understand what a marriage is. You understand the love and the closeness. He said, that's how I love you. That's what you are to me. He uses that figure for Israel over in Ezekiel 16th chapter. Now, here in this 16th chapter, God is chiding with Israel through the prophet Ezekiel because they have chased after other gods. They have forsaken him, and they're about to be punished. And God's trying to explain to them what it is that they've done wrong and why it is that they're about to be punished. And he says in the 8th verse of the 16th chapter, now when I pass by thee, he's talking about Israel as a nation, as his covenant people. Now when I passed by thee and looked upon thee, behold, thy time was the time of love. And I spread my skirt over thee and covered thy nakedness. Yea, I swear unto thee and entered into a covenant with thee, saith the Lord God, and thou becamest mine. He just described an ancient wedding ceremony of the time. Those of you that are familiar with the book of Ruth, that's exactly how Ruth essentially proposed to Boaz, and how that Boaz accepted her as his wife. That was the marriage ceremony. She laid down at his feet, and he covered her with the skirts of his garments, and that was a public declaration that she will be my wife. I take her to be my wife. God said to Israel, that's what I did to you. I brought you into that relationship with me to be my bride. We see all the way back God is using that image of marriage to show, this is how I love you. This is what you are to me. Marriage is the picture. God's relationship with the redeemed is the reality. And that's why on the other side, we say that Jesus said that we will be like the angels. He didn't say we will be angels. He said we'll be like the angels in this way. We'll be like, not in every way, but in this way we'll be like the angels. Will neither give nor be given in marriage. Because that picture, once the reality in heaven is set before us, that picture is no longer needed. Now, I believe that in heaven I'll know my wife. I'll know that we were married. But the relationship that I have with Jesus Christ in perfection will transcend all that. And so will yours. The relationship you have with your wife, with your children, with whoever, you'll know that, I believe. Just like Brother David touched on this, I believe just like he did. I don't think we're going to lose any knowledge. We're going to know the relationships that we had, and we're going to remember those things. But the relationship that we have with Christ is perfection, and it will transcend all of the rest of that. So once the reality is here, the picture goes away. That's why there's no marriage in heaven. So Ezekiel, God uses that to describe His relationship with His covenant people in Israel. Over in Isaiah, God writes in the 62nd chapter of Isaiah. He's talking, this is after Isaiah has prophesied that bad things are coming, punishment is coming, because that you have turned away from me and you've chased false gods and all these other things. And Isaiah is prophesying about coming destruction. But if you're familiar with Isaiah, of course it's a long book, but it goes back and forth between condemning the sinful, unrepentant Israel and comforting the remnant, those that were part of the Israel nation that were truly God's people, the remnant. Isaiah said, if not for the remnant, we should all be as Sodom and Gomorrah. There was always, and we talked about that a little bit in Sunday school, how that there was a remnant of grace. And so Isaiah, if you read Isaiah, in one moment he's talking about how wicked that they are and how that destruction's coming, and the next moment he's speaking comforting words. That's because sometimes he's talking to the nation as a whole, which was wicked in God's eyes, and in other times he's comforting his people, those that are truly saved. Those that he's truly married to. And so he's comforting here. He says in Isaiah 62 and 4, he says, thou shalt no more be termed forsaken, neither shall thy land any more be termed desolate, but thou shalt be called Hephzibah, and thy land Beulah. You know what Beulah means? It means marriage. Thy land shall be called marriage. When we sing that song, Beulah Land, Sweet Beulah Land, that means marriage land. Land of marriage. That's what heaven is. It's the land of marriage. It's where all the saints shall be truly married to their Redeemer, Jesus Christ. That's the marriage land. He said, thy land shall be called Beulah, for the Lord delighteth in thee, and thy land shall be married. For as a young man marrieth a virgin, so shall thy sons marry thee, and as the bridegroom rejoiceth over the bride, so shall God rejoice over thee. Again, he's using that picture of marriage, which they understand. They understand what a marriage is between a man and a woman. He said, this, in its most perfect state, it's imperfect here because we're imperfect beings. There's no perfect marriage. You all know that. But the marriage that we will have with Christ Jesus will be perfect because he's perfect. And over there, on the other side of Jordan, we too shall be perfect. All of our sins, all of our blemishes washed away. raised in newness of life. And then there shall be a perfect marriage. That's what he says, that God, Jesus, is going to rejoice over you as a bridegroom doth over his bride. That's what he's talking about. That's what marriage is. It's showing forth that perfect state between Jesus and his redeemed people. I'm going to show you, again, one more scripture from the Old Testament to drive home the point that this is a picture. That marriage has a purpose beyond, and its primary purpose, I believe, beyond what it is in this world. It points to a spiritual reality. If you go back into Leviticus, the 21st chapter, God's laying down some rules. And he's talking here about marriage for the priests. Four Levites, they had more stringent marriage rules than all the others. Why? Because the priests had a special office unto God. They showed forth, even the high priest particularly, but even the regular priests every day when they made the sacrifices, when they burned the incense, and all the different things that they had to do, they were showing forth things that Christ does spiritually in reality. And so the priests were a picture of Jesus Christ. And so they had some more stringent rules. Listen to this. Leviticus 21st chapter. And he's talking about a priest, a Levite. He shall take a wife in her virginity. A widow or a divorced woman or profane or an harlot. These shall he not take. But he shall take a virgin of his own people to wife. Neither shall he profane his seed among the people. For I, the Lord, do sanctify him. Now these stricter guidelines on who a priest could marry were different. Said he can't marry a widow. Widow hasn't done anything wrong. Said, but he can't marry one. He can't marry a divorced woman. Can't marry a harlot, anything. Only a pure virgin could the priest marry. Why? Because his marriage as a priest, the office that he had, painting a picture of Christ, he was also painting the picture of who Christ is united with. Now, he's not united with us because we're pure of our own right. He's united with us because he has purified us, hasn't he? He has washed away all sins. He has ensured that we are without spot and without wrinkle. And we are presented faultless before the throne by his grace and by his blood. But that priest over in Leviticus and in the Old Testament, he was to marry only a pure virgin, showing forth the type of the bride of Christ. Pure, purified by his blood, Jesus Christ's blood. It's a picture. It's always been a picture. Now let's go over to the New Testament. Get some scriptures in there about marriage. I want you to see how this has been a constant theme. Nothing has changed. Nothing has changed then or in Jesus' time, and it hasn't changed today. It's been constant and consistent what God has meant to show forth through marriage. Over in Matthew, 19th chapter of Matthew. The Pharisees, it starts in the third verse, the Pharisees also came unto him, tempting him and saying unto him, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? Now listen to what Jesus says about marriage. And he answered and said unto them, this is Jesus speaking, have ye not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female? And said, for this cause shall a man leave father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. Jesus says the same thing much more eloquently than what I was trying to say. God said, for this cause the man will leave his mother and father, and he will cleave. That's an old-fashioned word for come together. He shall cleave, and the two shall become one. That's a marriage. One. No longer two, but one. A marriage is one. Two people becoming one together. And they should be one flesh. Wherefore, they are no more twain, but they're one. What therefore God hath joined together, let no man put asunder. That's what Jesus said about marriage. Why? Because God has put them together and let no man put it asunder. What did he say over in the 8th chapter of Romans? He said, "Who shall separate us from the love that is in Christ Jesus? Neither height nor depth nor any." It goes on several things. "Nor any other creature shall separate us from the love." There's nothing that is going to separate us from the love of Christ Jesus once He has saved us. And so a marriage should never be separated because of what it pictures. It pictures Jesus Christ wedded to His people through the bond of His own blood. Let's move on. I know I'm moving quickly, but I've got to talk about these scriptures. I got some more things we're going to talk about here. But Ephesians 5th chapter, 25th verse. "Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself for it, that He might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that He might present it to Himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish, that He might present it to Himself a glorious church." Now, I've heard Missionary Baptist preachers say that the church was going to clean herself up. That ain't what this verse says. It says that God's going to clean her up. He's going to clean each and every one of us up of our sins. It said, "He will present it to Himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. For this cause..." Now see how He ties those two things together. Christ and His redeemed people, He ties right together with marriage. He says, "For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall be one flesh." He says, "This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church." Paul just said what I'm trying to show. Paul said, because of the relationship that Jesus Christ has with His covenant people, because of that is why a man cleaves to his wife. He said, now I know this is hard to understand, but I'm speaking about Christ and His church. He said, all of marriage is about Christ and His church. That's what it is. It's a picture of Christ and His church. 2 Corinthians, in the 11th chapter. "Would to God ye could bear with me a little in my folly, and indeed bear with me. For I am jealous over you with godly jealousy, for I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you a chaste virgin unto Christ." He's writing to that church at Corinth, and he's specifically telling them they are espoused to Christ. They are espoused to Christ. The picture of marriage carrying through here to the New Testament. Finally, let's go all the way to the end. We started out in Genesis. Let's move over to Revelation. 19th chapter of Revelation, 7th verse. "Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to Him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and His wife hath made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints." Now, what is our righteousness of the saints? It's the righteousness given to us by Jesus Christ. But that revelation, you know that word means a revealing, to reveal. Now, there's a lot of stuff in Revelation I don't claim to understand, but I'll tell you what I believe is being revealed is the bride of Jesus Christ. A woman, a chaste virgin, to be married to the Son of God. That's what's being revealed. Now, let's see what the revealing is. 21st chapter of Revelation, 9th verse. And this is John speaking. He said, "And there came unto me one of the seven angels, which had the seven vials full of the seven last plagues, and talked with me, saying, Come hither, I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife. And he carried me away in the Spirit to a great and high mountain, and showed me," what? "That great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God." And then he begins to describe the description you're familiar about the gates and the streets of gold and the jasper and all these other things. He describes what we believe is a picture of heaven, but what did he call it before that? He said, "This is the bride, New Jerusalem, and all those that are going to be in her is the bride." That's who Jesus Christ is married to, and that's what marriage. is just showing this is the end. This is the purpose from the beginning, from Genesis, when God created Eve and He put the two together. And Adam said, this is now bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh, all the way through. Every time there's a marriage covenant before God, the picture shows true all the way to the end, till we see the perfect marriage of the Lamb to His bride, His redeemed people, who He's washed and made clean through His own blood. That's the real marriage. And every little marriage that you and I are privileged to be involved in along the way shows that. It's a picture of that. Now, that's all about the heavenly purpose. I'm moving quickly here. We're going to get to the end. But there is a temporal purpose, and you all know that. And this is not anything that's breaking news here. There are some temporal reasons behind marriage. God did it for practical reasons as well. It provides companionship. That's why Adam needed a companion that was fit for him, and none of the other creatures of creation were fit. So God made him one that was fit to be his companion, to be a helpmeet, to help one another. In a good marriage, that happens. We help one another along the way. Companionship, help. It's the foundation of a family. It's within that marriage then that husband and wife bring forth children. And the race goes on. The human race continues on through that marriage. It is the cornerstone. And then what are they to do? We don't have children the way that the animal kingdom has children. They have babies and the mothers have instincts and they protect them and they nurse them, but pretty soon they wean them and then they kick them out. We don't do that. We wean them and then we spend a lot more years. They grow and we teach them and we instruct them in godliness. It is within the family that starts with a marriage is how that we are to instruct the next generation about God so that they might glorify Him. That's the purpose of marriage, to bring forth a family, more people to worship God Almighty. That's the temporal purpose. And the instruction in godliness. Instruction in godliness, to pass along those things. Adam and Eve were to pass along the things that they had learned about being righteous and holy before God. At a certain point, children make their own decisions. As we know, Cain didn't make a good decision, but Abel did. Later, Seth did. And we don't know how many children they had, but it's to instruct in righteousness. That's the point of marriage, to provide that family, that building block within which children are brought forth and then raised in the nurture and admonition of God. Those are some of the temporal reasons. But those all pale in comparison. I want you to see, pale in comparison to the heavenly reason, the picture that it's showing forth. Now we get into, here's some of the reasons. Now that we understand what marriage is, we understand that certain things mar the picture. God set forth a picture, as perfect a picture as He could here in this life, of that heavenly marriage, of that true marriage between Christ Jesus and His people. And if we do not follow along what God has told us to do, we deface that picture. And when we deface that picture, we are no longer able to show forth Christ Jesus the way that God has intended. So everything that defaces that picture defaces God. It's an affront to God. That's why marriage has to be a certain way. And to step outside of that is to take our filthy, sinful hands and just mess up that picture that God has made. He made a perfect picture, and as long as we'll follow, we can show forth what He wants us to show forth to this lost and dying world. But as soon as we try to do it our way and follow the things that the world says, we mess up that picture. And that's an affront to God. That's the big why behind. Why has marriage got to be this way? Why has it got to be between a man and a woman? Why has it got to be this way? Why can't we have divorce? Why all these things? Because it messes up the picture. Let me talk to you about a few things quickly. Fornication. It's to be wrongly intimate with someone, isn't it? Jesus is never wrongly intimate, is he? There was a time over there, you look in the end of the second chapter of John, just before Nicodemus comes to him by night. And it says, he did many great miracles, and there were many that believed on him, but it says Jesus did not commit himself unto them because he knew the hearts of men. He knew that they were only believing on him because of the miracles that he did. They didn't really have a heart change accepting him as Lord and Savior. And he knew that. And he would not reveal himself. He would not be intimate with them, spiritually intimate with them, because they weren't saved. Fornication is an occasion of being wrongly intimate. What does the Scripture say? 1 Corinthians 6 chapter. Know ye not that your bodies are the members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them the members of an harlot? God forbid. What? Know ye not that he which is joined to an harlot is one body? For two, saith he, shall be one flesh. But he that is joined unto the Lord is one spirit. Now I'm going to take a pause here and get you to understand what Paul's saying. There was no wedding ceremony. Adam and Eve, you know who joined Adam and Eve together? God did. Go read about Isaac. That servant of Abraham's went, like Abraham told him, and he found Rebekah, and he brought her back to Isaac to be Isaac's wife. And what does it say? Isaac took her into his mother's tent and made her his wife. There was no wedding ceremony like we think of. The wedding was the consummation. And the consummation was the wedding. That's how God views marriage. And that's why God speaks against fornication. Because fornicating is a marriage. There's a marriage that happens. Whether you know it or not, that consummation is a marriage. But we just take it lightly when we're involved in fornication, and then we mar the picture. Jesus didn't take us lightly. He took us forever. When he consummated a relationship with you, when he's come down and saved your soul, he took you forever. And fornication is consummating a relationship that you don't intend to keep. You've had the marriage in God's eyes. That's just what it is. That's what Paul says. Flee fornication. Every sin that a man doeth is without the body, but he that committeth fornication sinneth against his own body. What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own? Fornication mars the picture of Jesus Christ and his covenant people that marriage is supposed to show forth. Polygamy. Now, it's all over the Old Testament, but I challenge you to find an instance where polygamy is spoken about favorably. Every instance of it in the Old Testament, there are problems. Jacob didn't have nothing but problems in his life, did he? Nothing but problems. God suffered them to engage in polygamy, and I don't pretend to understand the mind of God. I have some ideas of why God allowed that to happen, but it was never his intent. And never, not once, is there an example of polygamy being just peachy keen for everybody. There was always problems. Problems that followed throughout those lives and generations to come even. God never intended for polygamous marriages. Why? It's one bride. There's one bride. Christ has one people. They all come the same way, all washed in his blood, all the same. He doesn't have many different ones. Now, yes, each one of us is the bride, but you understand the picture. Corporately, we're all the same because we've all been washed in the blood of the Lamb. There's no difference. There's no difference. So polygamy is a problem. It mars the picture. Homosexual marriage, it can't even happen. It can't even happen because God made it between man and woman. It's woman that is the complement of man. Two men can't complement each other that way. Two women can't complement each other that way. It's an affront against God. It's taking something that God said, this is the way it needs to be, to show forth the picture of my Son and his love for a lost and dying world and his love and intimacy with those that have put their trust and faith in him. And it is saying, no, we're going to do it this way, God. We don't care about your picture. We want to do it our way. And it's a front against God. It's the wrong candidate. The only candidate for marriage is a spouse of the opposite sex. That's the correct candidate. The only candidate to be the bride of Christ is one that comes by repentance and faith. There's no other way. There's no other way. You can't come some other way. You can't come by some other religion, some other way, by works, anything else. There's only one candidate fit and that can even begin to approach, and that is one that is coming with a humble heart and a contrite spirit, willing to humble themselves before God and repent and believe. That's the only candidate sufficient to be the bride of Christ. There's only one candidate for me as a man, and that would be a woman. And for a woman, that would be a man. And to show forth anything else is to mess up the picture that God... And again, I want you to understand why. This is the why. This is the things we have to teach. This is why we disagree with homosexual marriage. Yes, we can... homosexuality is a sin and all these other things. That's all true. But to mock God's picture of marriage by calling two homosexuals cohabitating together marriage is an affront to God, because it doesn't do anything to show forth the picture that He's trying to show forth. Finally, divorce. And we've already touched upon this. Does Christ divorce from His people? No. No, though we've deserved it over and over again. We have been committed infidelity against Christ every time we put something else before Him. Every time we sin, we're an unfaithful spouse. But He never leaves us or forsakes us, does He? Christ is not going to divorce His people. And when a marriage is marred by divorce, it just messes up that whole picture that God has set forth. That's why the importance and the lifelong nature of marriage is so important, because it's a covenant before God, but it shows a picture all the way through the faithfulness of Christ from the altar where you got saved to your last dying breath. Christ is faithful. He's going to be faithful all the way into eternity to those that He has loved, and we are to be faithful to those we take as a spouse from the very beginning, from the lighthearted beauty of youth all the way to the bitter end. And everything in between, we're to be faithful, because it shows forth the faithfulness of Jesus Christ to those whom He loves. So what do we need to do as a church, as God's people? We need to re-exalt marriage. We need to bring it back up where it needs to be, which is at the top. I say, you won't find this in the Scripture, but based upon all the things that I've tried to teach, I say that marriage is the second most important thing that can happen to anybody in life. The first being your own salvation of your soul. But the second most important thing that will ever happen to you is marriage. Because of the seriousness of it. Because of how solemn that it is. And because now you are partaking in a picture that God has designed from the very beginning to show forth Jesus Christ. Every day of my marriage and how I conduct my marriage, I'm reflecting on that picture that God is trying to show the world about Jesus Christ. And if I don't do it right, it's an affront unto God. We need to re-exalt marriage up where it needs to be. We need to model it in our homes. Exalt it. Our culture doesn't. Our culture doesn't exalt marriage. Our culture has taken marriage and thrown it down and just trampled all over it. And we're reaping the results of that. When we take something that God has set so highly as marriage, and we take it down and we just trample it under our feet and say we don't care one thing about it, about how solemn that it is, about how spiritual it is, and we just do whatever we want, that society begins to reap. No, and we're starting to reap, aren't we? We're starting to reap because we have trashed God's marriage. We as God's people need to get it back up there. We need to get it back up there in our churches, in our families, among our children, our grandchildren. We need to show forth. That's what I'm trying to do, is exalt it back up where it needs to be. It's not just two people coming together to share households and money and the responsibility of raising children. It's so much more than that. It's a picture of Jesus Christ that God has instituted from the beginning. We need, and now I'm going to say some things you may not agree with, but that's okay. I think you'll find it in the Scripture to be true. we need to encourage our children to marriage. We need to encourage. Now, there are some, Jesus said, there are some that are like Paul that can live a life of service unto Jesus Christ as single and never married. But, well, those are few and far between. We know that. There's a reason Adam needed a helpmeet. We need helpmeets. Listen, we need marriage as men and women. And we need to understand that it's important for our children. And we need to encourage it. It's a way to begin life is in a covenant marriage. And I don't think there's any reason our society has started putting off, oh, you'll wait till you're 30 or 32 or whatever to get married. No, you need to get married and start life together. I'm not going to tell you what age, but I think early by our cultural standards for a couple of reasons. Number one, you begin to build your life together. And if you begin to build your life together from nothing to something with God at the center of it, that's going to bind you together over the years. And number two, I'm going to reference you back to fornication. Now, do we really expect our children to maintain their chastity till they're 30 or 32 and then get married? That's foolishness. I mean, you all know life. I mean, am I speaking wrongly? That's silly. That's silly. We need to encourage. I'm not talking about getting married at 14 years old, but I'm talking about getting married and starting life together. We need to encourage that, and we need to encourage them to the right partners, of course, and that comes to be not unequally yoked, 2 Corinthians. And what concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God. As God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. What covenant, what hath Christ with Belial? Now, we've fallen down here. Now, when our children get to that age, those teenage years, and they begin looking for a mate, whether they know it or not, that's what they're doing. They're looking for a mate. We need to have them around God's people. We need to set the right candidates before them. That's a big problem with public schooling. And there's a whole lot of other problems with public schooling, but and I'm not going to get down on that. But think about what we do. We send our children off to a place that's full of heathens and infidels, and then they become of an age when they start looking for a mate, and who are they surrounded by? Heathens and infidels. And who do they end up choosing for a mate? A heathen or an infidel? I mean, that happens, doesn't it? We need to have them, we need to set the right candidates before them, because that's then who they're going to strike up friendships with and those things. That's how we encourage. Yeah, we need to tell them don't be unequally yoked, but see, we tell them don't be unequally yoked, and then they go out and spend 75% of their time with people that don't have a care in the world about God. And then so who do they start looking to for a mate? Well, you all know what happens. See, we're not setting them up for success when we do that, are we? We're just not. We need to set them up for success. We need to bring them and keep them around God's people, around godly people. We don't know anybody's soul, but it'd be better to keep them around people that at least are trying to serve God. Children of other parents that are trying to serve God. And encourage that. But marriage needs to be exalted. I'm going to close down. Marriage is honorable. That's where we started. Marriage is honorable. It's God exalting. Marriage, properly understood, properly done, is God exalting. And He intended it to be that way. It shows forth Jesus Christ. Don't we want to show forth our Savior? He gives us an opportunity to do that every day within a covenant marriage. Living as He has told us to do. One man, one woman, for life. The husband with a sacrificial love for his wife. Loving his wife sacrificially as Christ loved the church. And the wife submitting voluntarily under her husband as we submit unto Jesus Christ. And in that picture we show forth to the world Jesus Christ and that true marriage between Christ and that true bride that's going to happen one day. And it is a benefit for man. It's a benefit for man. It's a benefit for society. And in a society where marriage is venerated, where marriage is exalted, that society will prosper. says godliness righteousness exalteth the nation. That's how it says over in Proverbs. Righteousness exalteth the nation, but sin is a reproach unto any people. And marriage is righteous when it's done right. And as a society, if we will exalt it, God will begin to exalt us. And to the extent that we debase it, as our society has, we will be debased. We will be debased. Marriage is honorable. And I pray that we can teach that to our children and to the next generation coming through. Brother Dyer, if we can get a song.